This morning, we'll be in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse number 1. And I wanted to see if anyone here knows about maybe it's been a secret Santa, or maybe there's been a secret admirer. Anybody just get gifts that are unexpected? You know, little trinkets, little things that you didn't know that were coming, that little blessings from above. Isn't it always nice when you don't know who to thank, or you don't know who to to give the credit to, but those special gifts, those kind of secret gifts that just kind of appear out of nowhere, they seem. I can't tell you what an encouragement it's been over the years of ministry and things that I've done, where you get a little note or maybe a little Sonic gift card or something like that. You can go have some ice cream. Those kind of things are exciting times. You know, my wife and I have tried to do those in different ways, in different places, where we've given each other little gifts to kind of encourage one another. I mean, there's nothing better than getting something that you weren't expecting. I mean, it's one thing to get a present on your birthday or Christmas or Flag Day, right? Everybody celebrates Flag Day, give gifts. It's one thing to get a gift on those kind of days, when it's just a random Tuesday or a random, March, the 34th. You never know, what's going to happen. It's exciting to do that. And I bring that up to kind of get us thinking about this idea, and we're going to hear it in as he continues this sermon, about things that are done in secret, things that we will receive and give in secret, and how that might, how our identity should go along with that, and how we should be those that are not looking for praise, not looking for the recognition, but we're looking to honor God in the things that we do. And I want us to see that this morning, as we look at Matthew chapter 6, our true identity is validated by God's satisfaction in our words and our works. The approval of others will only distract from glorifying Him. I think that we're going to see that here in this passage. If you would, read with me these first couple of verses. It says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And remember, last week we talked about the difference between goodness and righteousness, right? Jesus, as he's preaching, is taking our understanding of what it means to be righteous and all the things that we should modify our behavior to do, all of those different things. That's not always righteousness, right? Sometimes that's goodness, but it's not actually righteousness. Righteousness is about being faithful to God's covenant, faithful to Him and following in His footsteps, doing the things that He asks because we have relationship with Him. We have, we want to glorify Him in the things that we do. And so we looked at all the different examples that Christ gave about how people thought they were being righteous, but He took it one step further. He said, "You've heard it this way, but I want you to know this." And we heard all those things. I want us to be, Jesus here is kind of going to show us how really to take that righteousness he's been teaching about and really give us some practical things. And so as we read these next few verses, I want you to pay attention to some of the clues that we're going to find in the scripture that Jesus is actually telling us. He's kind of mapping out in the words that he says to us, not just to instruct us, but to tip us off and to say, hey, this is important. We need to pay attention here. And so in verse 2, I want us to see, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." We'll see here our true identity is validated by God's satisfaction in our words and our works. The approval of others others will only distract from glorifying Him. If we do the things that God wants us to do, the things that Jesus commands us to do, only to please men, then we're going to miss out on a heavenly reward. And so I want us to see here that Jesus is asking us to give in secret. Jesus is asking us to give in secret. Notice He says in verse 2, when you give. There's an expectation that we're going to do this, that we need to live this out. It's not like an option. He's not saying if you give. He's saying when you give. Giving to the needy, taking care of those that were oppressed and afflicted and hurt and struggling was a pillar of the Jewish faith. To be a pious Jew, you should regularly give to those who are in need. You should be giving alms. You should be giving offerings to those that need it. Think about the way that that God set up the whole priestly service, right? As they came out of the Exodus, out of Egypt, and He established them in the promised land, He gave an inheritance to every tribe that they would have the land that they could live off of and they could eat and all these different things. But what did He say? He said the Levites do not have an inheritance. They should live off of the offerings that are given to Me, the offerings that are given to God at the temple. And that's how the Levites and the priests that came from the Levites, the tribe of Levi, that's how they lived, off of the grace of God and off the gift of all those around. God set up a system where people would be regularly expecting to give out of their own wealth to take care of those who did not have wealth. Zacchaeus, we all know the story of the wee little man, right? Wee little man was he, climbed up to the sycamore tree. Anyways, we don't have to sing it now, that's fine. But remember what when Jesus said, come on down, I'm going to your house. And as he heard the truth from Christ, his heart was changed. What was one of the things that he said? He said, see, I will give half of all of my wealth to those who are needy. Right? There's an expectation that the change of relationship that we have, or the change of us knowing what true righteousness is, makes us want to give. When you give is what Jesus is telling us. Now notice here, he points out there's hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets. Now the hypocrites were actors that would play parts in these Roman drama or Greek dramas and Greek comedies, where they would entertain long before Shakespeare ever penned or Jerry Bruckheimer ever produced a blockbuster or something like that. There were people that would act in plays, and they were called hypocrites, and they would wear masks, and so the mask would show anger or show fear or show happiness or show sadness or whatever that character was supposed to do. But they were putting on a mask to kind of show something, some sort of emotion to the audience, so the audience could identify with them. And so he's calling some people who would give to the needy hypocrites, because they're putting on a face. They're showing that they want to give and that they're so benevolent and so generous, but inside they're stingy and they're saying, why do I have to give this? I don't want to give this. Now, so he's pointing out these hypocrites, and notice, where do these hypocrites reside? They reside both in the synagogues and in the streets, right? He's talking about how that even in the church, even in the religious context, people are living as hypocrites. And those that maybe aren't in the church context, not in the synagogue, not in this religious context, they're hypocrites. It doesn't matter if you are faithful or not, you can still be a hypocrite with what you give. There is no exemption from that. And so he says, he continues on in verse 3, when you give, again, when you give to the needy, not if, when, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I think Jesus is trying to teach us here that he's painting this picture that even our own heart shouldn't be completely aware of what we're doing. We should be giving so freely that we shouldn't have to evaluate why it is we're giving, why it is we're doing this, but that we should be open-handed with the things that God gives us, so that we can be rewarded in heaven. That God will truly give us rewards. Some of us will receive the rewards when we give that big donation, or we hand out that benevolent offering to the guy on the street, and everybody that's looking around will say, wow, she is just so loving. Wow, he is just so magnanimous. And that will be the reward. But no, God, Jesus is asking us to seek a different reward, that the Father that sees in secret will reward us. The Father that hears us in our own hearts. Psalm 139 talks about how God knows us. Even, excuse me, God knows us. It says in Psalm 139, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my laying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. It goes on and on. Where can I go from your spirit? That you knew me before I was in my mother's womb. God knows us intimately. He understands who we are. He sees into our inmost parts. And he can judge whether you are being like the hypocrite, saying one thing and doing another, or you are being someone who wants to have the righteousness reflect the glory of God, not reflect how good you can make yourself look to the rest of the people. Jesus says to live out this righteousness. As we practice our righteousness, we need to give in secret, because we need to honor God with what we're doing, glorifying Him, not pleasing those that are around us. Next, I want us to see in verse 5 that we should pray in secret. Verse 5, is, notice the same kind of wording, right? And when you pray. Not only this is a context clue that Jesus is continuing the thought of how we should practice our righteousness, right? And when you pray is the same kind of, and when you give to the needy, it's the same kind of wording. He's being a speech artist, if you will. He's writing it, so he's speaking it so that we might understand the truth, that we might pay attention to what's happening in the context. But also too, he's trying to remind us that it's not if we should pray, but it's when we pray. He says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, I want to stop right there, because I see in these two passages, or these two paragraphs, there's two thoughts that come out of how we should pray. Verse 5 says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, standing out and to be seen and heard. And then in verse 7, he says, and when you pray, again, the same kind of wording. He's trying to give us these context clues to see that he's making an emphasis here. And I see two things out of this. I see that there's the status of our prayer, that where we are actually, and where we are when we pray means something. Right, it's easy to say, you know what, I'm going to stand up and pray where people can hear me. And I'm going to say all these great words and use all of these theological concepts that I found on the internet or in a research book or whatever it is, and make myself sound so wonderful and so holy, and people will look at me and say, man, there's a person that knows what they're talking about when they're talking to God. Right, we've heard people like that, right? I may have been a person like that from time to time. I asked Erin after I prayed a couple weeks ago. I was like, was that too much? Was I being too crazy? Was I being too over the top? And she kind of gave me the little shrug there, you know? We're all victims of it. But Jesus says that the heart of someone who prays should really be this, that you should not, it should not matter who's hearing you. It should not matter who's standing around. The conversation is between you and God. I've had some people come to me and say, you know, I've asked them to pray in church and these kind of things. And they say, well, I'm not necessarily comfortable with it. I'm not. There's one man I know for sure that in a previous church that he was deathly afraid. And he said, oh, I don't know how to pray. And I would just try to tell him, I say, you know what? It's not There's not a how. You're just speaking to God. When we know who we're speaking to, it doesn't matter who's standing. It doesn't matter. The status of our prayer is us speaking to God and Him hearing us clearly. That He knows us, that He knows that even when we pray and we go into the room and we shut the door, that God still sees and hears what we're saying. We don't have to be out in the open. We don't have to be in front of an audience. The next thing I see is the substance of our prayer. The substance of our prayer. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Kind of reminds me of Elijah on the mountain, right? As he's battling with the prophets of Baal. Remember? Do you remember that scenario? And there's hundreds of prophets of Baal, and they're trying to call down fire from Baal to light this offering on their altar. And they start all day long, really. They just go and go for hours and hours. They end up cutting themselves and yelling and, you know, crying out to their God that they would see the fire and that their God would be real. But the fire never came. Remember? And what did Elijah do? Elijah said, let's douse this in water. Let's take my sacrifice. We're going to pour water over it so that it was dripping, so that it was so much there was a puddle in this big trench that had been dug around it, right? And it was just sopping wet. The wood was wet. The sacrifice was wet. The rocks were wet. Everything. And then he stood and he said, God, please hear my prayer and make your fire come down so that all would know. And what happened? The fire came down. And it consumed that offering. It consumed it, dried up all the water, all the stones, all the wood. And then it took care of the other offering as well. God was saying, I'm the one. See, we might heap up all of these words trying to make ourselves sound impressive, sound like we know some things, sound like we can do something right if we say enough things. But no, we do not need to. It's not the quantity of words. It's the quality of who we're speaking to. That makes the difference. The substance of our prayer is not even in the things that we say. It's in the things that it's in who we're saying it to. And like that man who said, well, I don't even know how to pray. He was so afraid. He didn't know how to do it. Jesus here takes it a little aside in verse 9, and he gives some important tools and tips, if you will, some instruction about how to pray. He says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, depending on what translation you will have, some of you will have a continuation. Maybe you'll have a few more words after that. Most of us, if you're holding an English Bible, will either have that, or you'll have a footnote that says that some transcripts say, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, we know that hand copy manuscripts sometimes differed from one place to another, and so this was something that an inclusion, a way to end the prayer that maybe some folks had, and maybe Jesus did, but it wasn't recorded in other instances. And so I don't want us to belabor that kind of point. I just bring it up because some of you guys might be reading from a different Bible and say, why did you stop reading? And it's just there's a difference in the manuscripts. And I think the point is that phrasing there kind of reminds us of 1 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 11. It's the way that David prayed about the temple that was going to be built, and he said those same things. It's just a great way to end the prayer to kind of re-emphasize who they're praying to and who it is that receives the glory and what he's all about and the way to close the prayer. I wonder if Matthew here in this passage is not including that closing because Jesus was teaching us not just to pray and feel like we've accomplished this prayer and then we're done, but to like that praying doesn't have to end, that we can continue on, that this conversation is just a continual conversation, right? And I want us to see inside this prayer, the Lord's prayer, the model prayer. I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine about this, and he was very, I mean, 100% he believed like this was the only way to pray. Like these words, like you say these words and this is your prayer. Like this, like any other thing you're doing is kind of wasting time. And I don't think that this is the only way that we can pray. And the reason I do that is because this is not the only way that Jesus prays throughout the Bible. You know, there's other prayers recorded by Jesus and the apostles where they obviously are praying to God and they don't say all of these words, right? So this is a model prayer. And I think the model for us is this, our Father in heaven, right? I think, you know, some translations will point that this is kind of the affectionate term for daddy, right? That this is kind of an intimate, Abba is the way that some places translate this as we're speaking to God. And I think that there's a truth to that in that we can see that we're intimate with God and we can speak to him in the way that we would call him daddy, right? Or call him Father. But even in the next verse, hallowed be your name, right? There's even though there's this intimacy, there's still a great measure of reverence, right? And I see three things that Jesus is teaching us in the first part, and then three things that Jesus is teaching us in the second part. He says three your statements right at the beginning, right? Our Father in heaven, your name be hallowed, right? Your name be honored. Your kingdom come and your will be done, right? He's pointing out you, God. This is all about you. The focus at the beginning of this prayer, of this model prayer, is about who God is and what he's done. That his name is to be praised and his name is to be honored over any other name. He's praying that the kingdom would come. And remember, we keep on talking about the kingdom, and we're going to continue to talk about the kingdom as we go through Matthew. And the kingdom is both now, as we're engaged in the work of Jesus' ministry, but it's also for the future, that when it does come, and that we'll live with him in glory, that one day this heaven and this earth will pass away, and we will be in a new kingdom, and we look patiently, we look anxiously towards that day, hoping that it would come soon. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? That the will of God would be done. What is the will of God? Romans chapter 12 tells us, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God is about doing the works of God, living a upright and blameless life, being renewed and transformed by the truth of the scripture, offering ourselves as living sacrifices to do his work. That's what the will of God is, that we would serve him, that we would glorify him. So Jesus says, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus, in the first part of the prayer, focuses on you, on God. On the last half of the prayer, he talks about us, the request that we would bring. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation. So it's Jesus is playing a perfect balance there. Three you statements that we focus towards God, three us statements where we might be able to request things from God. Notice that as he says, give us this day our daily bread, he's praying just for the provisions for today. He's not praying that the refrigerator would be full through the end of the week. He's saying, Lord, just get me through what I have today, one step at a time. Kind of reminds us of the way that the manna came to those in the desert, and that they were not able to store it over and over. It was only good for the day that it was given, right? Jesus is pointing out that we should only worry about this day and this day alone, that tomorrow is not promised. He says, forgive us of our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. There should be confession as included as prayer. We should recognize our state as imperfect sinners and seek forgiveness and holiness from God. That as we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive them. And we also have to forgive those that have caused sin against us. Lead us not in temptation, he says at the end, but deliver us from evil. Jesus is not pointing out that God is the one that tempts us. We know that God does not tempt anyone. But he does allow temptation to come, but he also gives us power through the Holy Spirit to find a way out of that temptation, that we do not have to fall into temptation. We're asking God here to protect us from those evil things, deliver us from those evil situations. You see, notice here the way in this day, as Jesus is saying, give us this day our daily bread, was the manna still promised? No, it wasn't. But we still look to God, right? It's that God is teaching, Jesus is teaching here that God is capable to give us manna if he wants to, but he's also letting us live this life, right? That there's as we are requesting things from God, we're asking God for our daily bread or leading us not in temptation or being forgiven from our sins, from our debts, that all of those things could happen just like that, but there's also a call to action that as we live this day, we should be worried about the things of this day, right? That we should be worried about what it is. Like, don't just sit and just, you know, as you wake up in your bed and just say, God, I want everything to work out the way it's supposed to do. And then just like wait for him to like a puppet move you through this day. No, you've got to get up and get moving. You've got to toast that toast and add that jam. You've got to get out there and you know, go and do the work that you've been tasked to do, what the will of God is for your life, and live that out and be accountable to the things that are going on. He says, oh yeah, I just, Lord, forgive me for these things I've done wrong because I did them wrong. No, there's an ownership of, hey, yeah, I recognize who I am in relation to God and I need to be forgiven. Right, Lord, I hope I don't fall in temptation. Deliver me from this evil. No, there's this call to action to be weary of the evil things, to avoid it. One of the favorite things that I hear about, you know, Billy Graham passed away this past week, and what a tragedy, a sadness that is, as someone that was so faithful for well over six decades, preaching all around the world. Okay? And how awesome it was. The thing that I love about Billy Graham the most was his clear gospel presentations and that he saw the Bible as the truth of God, right? That he did not waver from that. The Bible says was one phrase that came out of his mouth more than any others. But the second thing that I love about Billy Graham is that there was never, ever any hint of scandal, of cooking the books, of some sort of sexual immorality. He had rules in place that he wasn't the one taking in the money, counting the money, doing those things. He had other people. He hired other people to take care of those things so that he would not even be close to that. And when he got a paycheck, he just got that paycheck. It wasn't anything there. And he would never be alone with a woman who wasn't his child or his relative, his mother, his wife. You know, he always had people with him. That if he was ever checking into a hotel room, he wouldn't go into that hotel room until his friend had gone in and checked the hotel room and made that nothing else was there to, you know, do anything or any kind of temptation, any kind of reproach would come above him. He was active in staying away from the evil things. And that's the type of character that he had. That's the kind of righteousness we should be living out. Second here, I want to see in verse 14 and 15 that there's kind of a second explanation. You know, he gives us the model prayer, but then he gives us another little parenthetical instruction right here. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And I think that Jesus is pointing out the purpose behind all of this instruction about living out righteousness. We want to say that I'm righteous, and we want to be thankful that God gives us grace and salvation, but we are often unwilling to bestow it on other people, to give it so freely. And if we say I'm righteous and I want to live righteously, but we don't offer that same kind of forgiveness and grace to others, how is it then that we would even have the right kind of heart to ask God for his forgiveness? The forgiveness that we want is cheap. But God doesn't give us forgiveness cheaply. It cost him the life of his son Jesus. And it costs us even greater that we have to die to ourselves. So if we just say, oh, God, forgive me, well, and I'm still going to be mad, I'm still going to hold this grudge, I'm still going to be angry, I'm still going to live this, you know, morally depraved life, but then I can come back and just ask for forgiveness anytime I want to, we've missed the whole point. And Jesus here brings that to bear to show us that we should not live, just this in this false sense of righteousness like the hypocrites do. Lastly, I want us to see in verse 16 and following that Jesus wants us to fast in secret. He wants us to fast in secret. And when you fast, again, should be perking our ears, Jesus is getting back to his previous train of thought, right? And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces on that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, fasting is getting back into this main line of what Jesus had been teaching. Fasting was commanded by God to happen once a year, that every person should fast on the Day of Atonement. We can see that in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, and again in 23:32, that God commanded that we should fast from sundown one sundown to the next sundown, right? And that we should do that. We should refrain from water, refrain from bread, refrain from food, refrain from all of it. And now, that is so that our hearts can be focused on this Day of Atonement, so that we don't worry ourselves with food, we don't worry ourselves with whatever, and then when we feel hungry in our bellies, that hunger should make us remember the sin in our lives, and we should have repentance, right? That's the whole point of fasting, that what we're giving up, and when we hanker for that thing that we're giving up, we should be reminded of what God is doing in our lives actively and presently, right? Fasting is also referred to in other places throughout the scripture. David talks about it in the Psalms. Isaiah talks about it in his prophecy. Daniel talks about doing it as he's ministering there in exile in Babylon. There's this time of focus and afflicting ourselves so that we hear from the Lord, that we might be closer to him. And in the same way, it carries through with the New Testament teaching. Jesus here is telling us to fast. He's saying it's an appropriate thing. He also says it in Mark chapter 9, and again in Matthew chapter 17, as they remember the disciples have been trying to cast out that demon, and they're trying to figure out, hey, we can't do it, Jesus, you come help us, and Jesus casts out the demons. They say, why couldn't we do this? And Jesus says that this type of demon is so powerful, only by fasting and much prayer can you drive this one out. Right? That it's necessary to accomplish the works of God. Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14, for just a couple of more examples, the disciples and apostles come together to pray and fast over people. In Acts chapter 13, it's the sending out of Paul and Barnabas. In Acts chapter 14, it's the setting up of elders to actually accomplish the work of God. They set aside a time where all of them came together to fast and to pray so that they would be able to be focused on God. Fasting is the depriving of food and drink for an allotted time. Sometimes it's a whole day, sometimes it's a week. Jesus did it for 40 days and 40 nights. That's why we're in the middle of Lent season, right? Ash Wednesday was this past Wednesday, where people typically would give up some sort of something, and as they're giving up that whatever it is, it's a reminder to themselves. So every time they want to check Facebook, it's like, no, I can't chase Facebook. I've given that up. And so now my Facebook time is now my Jesus time. I gave up meat, and so every time I crave to have a steak or a hamburger, that's the time that I need to pray. That's the time I need to focus myself. Fasting is about giving up certain foods and giving up certain drinks. It's supposed to be hard. We should fill up that emptiness with prayer and worship and hearing from God. And I want us to see here at the very end, the last thing that Jesus says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, this is the third time that Jesus has said this, so this is obviously an important thing. This is obviously an important statement. Our Father, God, who sees in secret will reward us. God knows what we are doing, no matter what we do or where we do it. But not only does he know what we're doing, and he not only does he know where we're doing it, he knows why we're doing it. And some of us want to live our lives living out some sort of righteousness that we might be able to say, well, look at me, how great I am. And all it is just a show so that people can praise us and say how great we are. But God is ready, is able, is wanting to reward those who are faithful in their righteousness. Because remember, our identity is wrapped up in the fact that we should be about glorifying God. And so when we perform these acts of righteousness, of prayer and praying, fasting, and giving, and we do that so that other people can glorify us, we're robbing from the glory that is deserved to the Father. And that, my friends, is what the righteousness, that is what our identity should be about, the glorifying of God, because our whole lives should be built towards that. Our whole lives should be meant for that. Now, friends, I want us to, at the end of this, the invitation for us is this. What kind of righteousness are you practicing on a daily basis? Are you seeking the approval from men and women around you, from your peers, the praise of your peers? Or are you living out your life so that you might glorify God and people who have no clue of who he is might come to faith? And what I want us to do, and we're going to do this where we sit, and I want us to all of us to bow our head and close our eyes. And as we think about these things, I want each of us to think about what kind of righteousness am I living out? Ask yourself that question. In your heart of hearts, answer that question honestly before your God. And if there's anything in you that's trying to seek your own praise, to trying to get your own glory, I ask that you would repent from that. Confess it to the Lord this morning. And as you confess those things where you've tried to rob God of his glory, I would ask that you would commit to him. The invitation this morning is that you would commit to him to honor him and to glorify him alone. That you would ask God to make much of him and less of you. O most gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to walk in the righteousness that you require. Lord, let us not have a cheap grace. Let us not have an inexpensive kind of righteousness where we can just go freely from one day to the next without any guilt, without any shame. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to recognize what our identity is. And Lord, if our identity is wrapped up, grounded in anything else besides glorifying you, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to change, that you would help us to be different, that we might model ourselves after the righteousness that your son Jesus displayed, and that we might live to serve you in secret, that we might live to pray and to fast and to give and to serve you alone, not looking for the praise of our peers, but looking of the honor of heaven, Lord, that we might glorify your name through the things that we say and the things that we do. I pray, Lord, this would be true for all of us here. It's in your name, your son's name, we pray. Amen.